Hello, me again. We are reading from the book of Numbers. If you've got one of the Pew Bibles, we're on page 107. We're looking at chapter 21, verses 1 through to 9. And you can follow on the screen as well. When the Canaanite king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming along the road to Atharim, he attacked the Israelites and captured some of them. Then Israel made this vow to the Lord, "If you will deliver these people into our hands, we will totally destroy their cities." The Lord listened to Israel's plea and gave the Canaanites over to them. They completely destroyed them and their towns, so the place was named Hormah. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then, when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived.
So what am I going to say from that passage? I'm writing a commentary, as you heard earlier. Don't you want to swap places with me? commentary on the book of Numbers. It's actually been a great pleasure to work with that book. Someone once said that it's like when you're eating some tough meat and there's a piece of gristle. Numbers is like the piece of gristle you push to the side of the plate. It's a bit of a disparaging way to describe God's word. It's a wonderful word, and I'm thoroughly enjoying writing it. I think God wanted me to write this so that he could talk to me. So that's what is going on. Well, I have titled this, "A Look of Life or Death." By the end of today, our eyes will have seen many things. A great deal. Imagine sitting down with someone and auditing everything that you'd looked at for the last 24 hours. Our eyes and our hearts are more connected than we realize. And what we look at indicates something about our interest. More often than not, it reveals what we hanker after and what we chase. And that drives the whole advertising industry, of course. It's why Facebook, WhatsApp, Instagram, and other media and search engines like Google, they're anxious to track your move, every move, and my every move on the internet, so they can record everything for their big data algorithms. And they're in league with other people and other groups and organizations so that they can try and sell you something. So they're trying to sell you something or to persuade you or coerce you. Vance Packard, that name means something to some of you. He wrote a famous book about advertising called The Hidden Persuaders. He wrote it in 1957. And he said, there are 8 needs that can be satisfied just by looking. Emotional security, reassurance of worth, ego gratification, creative outlets, love objects, sense of power, roots in identity, and immortality. That's quite a list. What's been the focus of your eyes so far today? All of us have something we look at often for whatever reason. A ring, a book, a movie, a picture, photo, trophy, person, amulet, or some words scribbled on a piece of paper, the wallpaper on your phone, There's something we've all got something we look at often. So, back to the earlier question, if I was able to track your eyes without you knowing that you were aware that you were being tracked, and an average day, would I be able to discern from that? Would I be able to detect what it is that holds a key interest in your life? I think I would. I think I'd be able to say what's actually driving you from that, don't you? But here's a more important question. From those results, do you think I'd be able to discern what the general direction is of your life? Where you're headed? Perhaps in that case, your eyes indeed would be a window into your soul, as someone has said. So, what is crying out for your attention? What you're looking at constantly? And that ties in with the book of Numbers. This little section here, I've given the title, I told you, A Look of Life or Death. And it involves looking. So, just two things to note. Here's the first. We are constantly tempted to look back. That's chapter 21, verse 4 to 6. So if you've got a Bible with you, or you've got your cell phone open to that text, let's just read from 21, 4 to 6. We are constantly tempted to look back. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Eden. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke out against God and against Moses, and they said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, no water. We detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The book of Numbers is part of the five books of Moses, part of the Pentateuch. Long word, means the first five books of the Bible. So it's part of a much larger story that starts in Genesis and ends in Deuteronomy. Why is it called Numbers? Because the people are counted. They're numbered. And they're numbered on two occasions. Right at the start of the book, we find ourselves at Mount Sinai. You've heard about Mount Sinai. The Exodus has happened, and the people of Egypt, they've come out of from Egypt, they've come out through the Exodus, and they're at this famous mountain. They're camping there. And right there in chapter 1, we read that God told Moses and Aaron to take a census. Count all the people, all the young men eligible to go to war. There were a couple of other reasons for counting, and some people weren't counted in. You can read that up for yourself. But by and large, they were numbering the army of the Lord. It's quite exciting if you think about it. They all gather there at the mountain. The military are being counted. Census is being taken. They're going to do battle. So the intention and the idea is that they've all got to get ready to go in and take over the promised land. They come out of Egypt. They're camping at Mount Sinai. And they're going to go off into the promised land. This numbering, however, is hugely significant, but for a very sad reason. All these people in the first numbering, remember, there are two numberings going on, two censuses in the book of Numbers, one at the beginning of the book and one at the end. The first census, the first counting, is sad because instead of going to war against the people who were in the land of promise, the Canaanites, instead of going to war against them to defeat them and then take over the promised land, that's what they're supposed to do. Instead of that, they go to war against God. The Bible's full of shocks and surprises. You would never think that would happen. They're going to actually fight against God and fight against Moses. What? And the military's in mutiny. And when the army is in rebellion, there's always a threat of a coup. I come from the continent of coups. Guinea, Mali, Niger, Sudan, even South Africa's had to worry about that recently. And Burkina Faso, very recently. He's had a coup just after the last one, 18 months ago. But in Israel's case, this mutiny was actually against God. How, there's something wrong in our hearts. That's something that comes quite naturally to the human heart. It occurs quite naturally. You're inclined to that. Instead of being on God's side, we fight against him. And what was God's response? Well, God's reaction was a settled determination that not one of those people who'd come out of Egypt, who'd come out in the Exodus, who'd followed Moses through the Red Sea, it's pretty amazing stuff, not one of them was going to actually enter the Promised Land. He wanted to actually blot them all out, but Moses interceded, and he said, okay, not one of that generation are going to enter, only the children are going to enter once they're grown up. So God forced them to wander around in the desert for 40 years until that whole generation had died out. Pretty scary, huh? Come all the way through Mount Sinai, get the army counted, and the end result is a good chunk of the book of Moses, a book of Numbers, a good chunk of that, most of it, is about rebellion and wandering around in the desert for 40 years. So if someone says to you, what did the minister talk about today? What did you hear? Well, you can say, it was something to do with the book of Numbers and, about people being numbered against God, pretty much. They counted all the people and all those people were actually rebels. They were numbered against God. It's an oversimplified way of remembering what I'm saying to you this morning, but you can say that's what the book of Numbers is saying. So right at the start of the book, we have counting going on, and as you've heard, it turns out to be a very sad story. And no wonder the Apostle Paul, when he writes the Corinthians, he says, read Numbers and don't be like those people. But there's also a happy note. At the end of the book of Numbers, there's a second number. Remember, there's a numbering at the beginning, numbering at the end. At the end of the book of Numbers, there's a second numbering, and they count all the people again, and those are the people who go into the Promised Land. So there's a bit happier note to talk about there. And that second counting is right at the end of the book of Numbers. You could say that the main reason why the people rebelled against God is because they're constantly looking back to Egypt. These people were querulous from the start. They complained constantly. They whined and they grumbled. And that happened from early on. If you read in the book of Exodus, you already see the complaining and arguing going on. In fact, you could say the people who came out of Egypt never actually left Egypt. No sooner had they crossed the sea and seen Pharaoh's army drowned, no sooner had that happened than they began grumbling against Moses and against God. They had their eyes fixed on this world. So they came out of Egypt and they said, we've got to now leave everything we had there behind us, and we're now going to go through this wilderness, and I don't know if this is something we really want to do, and who's this guy Moses, really? And they wanted Aaron, as soon as they got the opportunity, Moses went up a mountain, and it was actually Mount Sinai, went up the mountain, and he got the Ten Commandments, and a whole lot of things happened there. The people remained down, said, oh, Moses, who is he? Where's he gone? And they said to Aaron, please make us a golden calf. Have you heard about that? The golden calf episode indicates that they wanted something to suit their understanding of God. They wanted a picture of the God that they liked and that they believed in. So that's what they did. The generation also accomplished something else equally sad. They passed on this attitude to their kids. I suppose it's unsurprising. So Numbers is also a tragic record of how easy it is for parents to pass on a wrong attitude about God to their kids. So in Numbers 21, I read Numbers 21, this passage for today, and I take it that you're seeing the grown-up children now saying the same things that their parents did. And what they say in 21 verse 5 is pretty much learnt behavior. Because they're complaining and they don't like what's going on. These are the people who were born in the desert during the 40 years, and they imbibed the same complaint from their sour upbringing. But they say something worse than their parents. They say, "What is this miserable bread? Did you look at that and say, what? No. Miserable bread was the manna. The manna that God had provided for them to sustain them in the desert." They were saying, miserable food. In Exodus, God had said he would send them lechem min hashamayim, bread from heaven. But they were not content. People had crossed the sea in Exodus were resentful, and they were hoping Moses was going to fail in feeding the multitude. They wanted him to fail. If you read carefully, I don't know, you probably think to yourself, is this the same Bible that I've got? Gosh, if you read carefully, they just didn't like Moses and they wanted to kill him. They wanted justification for killing him, turning around and traveling back to Egypt. So when heaven rained down manna, they looked at it and they said, what is this? And then as time went on, they said, what is this? Ma-na. And they turned up the corners of their mouths, did that to their noses. Because ma means what, and na this. Ma-na. For us, manna is a positive thing. They didn't feel so positive about it. They said, what is this? And they said it with a deep-seated ingratitude and disdain. Ma-na, ma-na. And I think, gosh, when God punishes them by sending snakes amongst them, they were actually behaving like the vipers that came and bit. So when we come to Numbers 21, the adult children who had now been born in the wilderness and come up, they're saying, what is this miserable food? Which, if the English cleans it up a little bit, but in the Hebrew, it can actually say vomit bread. We don't like this. In their eyes, God's provision couldn't compare to the romanticized food back in Egypt. And I'm going to quote them. They said, we remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. That's what they said. Perhaps their God was their stomach. And God reacts. Heaven listens to everything. And I was reminded last night that the engineers had written in the hull of the Titanic, inside the engine room, you know, the ship can't be sunk by the Almighty. God listens. And he listened to them, and he responded. He sent death into the camp. So he sends these snakes. Does that sound strange to you? Well, God, it turns out, is Lord of the animals and can summon a huge fish to swallow Jonah. He can send animals to Noah to enter the ark and escape the flood. He can send ravens to feed Elijah, send quail to feed a hungry people. And here he says, okay, snakes, go. And they invade the Israelite camp and they bite many people. The title I mentioned earlier was A Look of Life or Death. So here you can see that Israel sentenced to death because instead of looking forward to God's land of promise, they're constantly looking back to Egypt. And that should make some of you think, somebody sitting here today is thinking, gosh, maybe that's me. I'm just looking back. God's rescued me out of the mire and I keep on looking back to that stuff. But you shouldn't. These people were always looking back. So as a result of God's judgment, scores of people were dying. And so a deputation comes to Moses and says, Moses, please speak to God on our behalf. This is too much. These snakes must go away. So what does God do? Does he take the snakes away? It's kind of what you'd expect would happen. But he doesn't. He does something else. The Lord of history does something quite extraordinary. And that leads to my second point. Instead of looking to Egypt, you need to look at what God has given you to look at. Look to the way of God's rescue. So number two, look to God's way of rescue. Numbers 21, 6 to 9. The Lord sent venomous snakes among them, but they bit the people. Many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and they said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake, put it on a pole. Anyone who's bitten can look at it and live." So Moses did that. He made a bronze snake, put it on a pole. Anyone who was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. Now, all of this in Numbers 21 is occurring pretty close to when they enter the promised land. At this crucial point, God could have condemned not just a few Israelites. Instead, he could have put them all to death. Because in a sense, they're all rebelling. The whole nation could have come to an end right there. But you see, God had made a promise to Abraham to bring his descendants into the land. God is determined not just to act in judgment, but also in grace. If you read the Bible, you see often judgment and salvation sitting side by side. Take Noah. There was a flood. The whole world was underwater. But that same water that flooded the world bore Noah and the ark to safety. Take, for example, the crossing of the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army is drowned, but the Israelites pass through. So similarly, here, the snakes are a judgment, but God brings a way of escape via the snakes, so to speak. God's judgment on the world is also the way of rescue for us. So Moses said, "Okay, you want to escape snake bites? This is what you've got to do. There's a pole, there's a bronze snake on it. Go stand there, look at it. And God will see your act of faith. He'll neutralize the poison in your body and you'll suffer no harmful effects." Now, I'm sure some people said angrily, "Typical. God doesn't remove the snakes. Instead, he makes us do this stupid ritual. What good is looking at a piece of art on a pole, for goodness sake? How is that going to help me? I want real help, not that." And given their attitude all the way along, it wouldn't be surprising if there was some anti-snake on the pole sentiment that said, "The government's just trying to control you. The reports of people dying of snake bites is a plot so that Big Brother can control you." But here's the truth of what happened. Anyone who got bitten and ran to that pole and looked at that snake on the pole got healed. I can imagine a man who became paralyzed from snake toxin, pleading with his four friends to carry him to the pole. I can picture him being propped up so he could stare at the bronze serpent, and I can imagine his happiness and joy when he walked again, set free from the terminal effect of that poison. There are three steps going on here, three things. Number one, you've got to take God at his word. Go and look. And I bet you some people didn't. So you've got to actually take God at his word. Number two, you've got to trust God's appointed leader. They didn't like Moses, and some of them hated him. But if they didn't listen to him, there was no hope. And I guess that if they accepted that point number two, it meant that they had realized that it was their godless attitude that had brought judgment upon them. And number three, there's faith. But notice the text doesn't say, if someone looks at the snake and believes with his whole heart that he'll get well, will be healed. It doesn't say that. You just have to go and look. It doesn't say he who goes there and recites the Ten Commandments, because those were quite sort of fresh. somebody who can do something like that, then they'll get well. It doesn't say anything like that. You just look. Simple act of looking. It only required faith as small as a mustard seed. So the snake on the pole was a sign of God's judgment and also the sign of God's way of escape. God had done it. And dying humanity only has to do one thing. What the preacher today, under God, if he can, point you to God's way of escape, if you haven't yet looked, wow, then that's just the most wonderful thing, if that can be accomplished today. Notice also that if you're looking at the snake on the pole, then you're not looking back to Egypt anymore. And if you're not looking back to Egypt, you're looking forward, and you're looking to the future. And with the eye of faith, you can see paradise. Because it is a giant metaphor. They're coming out of the land of slavery and being a slave to sin, being a child of this world, being carried by God all the way through to a wonderful future. Paradise. And if you're not looking at paradise, if you're not looking at God's future for you, then you are looking back. That's how it is. And so the snake on the pole, in terms of God's act of grace, signals a wonderful thing. That they're going to enter into God's land, and they're entering God's land by an act of grace and an act of faith. Now listen carefully. If your minds has wandered somewhere, listen. John chapter 3. We're in the New Testament now. John chapter 3, we've got Jesus speaking. And here's Jesus. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. I actually get a little bit of goosebumps when I hear that. What an amazing connection. For God so loved the world that he... Yes, that little text is actually a little bit of a numbers text. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So whoever believes in him is not condemned. Just have to look. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already. This is a look of life and death. In an extraordinary way, today, through the weakness of this preacher and the weakness of hearing, because it's hard to hear sometimes and hard to understand what the preacher is saying, you may escape death and gain life everlasting. So when you look at the Son of Man dying on the cross to save you, when you see God's wrath and condemnation replaced by love and the gift of eternal life, surely you have to give up the past. Surely you have to say, Lord God, I don't want that old life. I don't want that. I don't want what the world's trying to force upon me. I want to be set free. I want what only you can give me. You might, at this junction, say to me, Mark, but can I really change? I seem to have no power to make the changes I need to make in my life. My answer is, well, if you haven't yet, look at the cross, and God will bring about those changes. I'm not saying, go look at a cross on a wall somewhere, or look at a piece of jewelry. God wants really nothing to do with all of that religious art, per se, either in churches or as jewelry or whatever. You can wear a cross, of course, if you like, but don't treat it as having any power. It has no power in itself. God wants you to look at the cross where Jesus died. And he wants you to look with the eyes of your heart. So you come to God and you want forgiveness for your sin and you want the hope of eternal life. That's what you've got to do. So don't try and change your life first. Don't try and clean up your life first. Just look.
Get on your knees, tell Jesus you're looking at the cross and ask him to forgive your sins by virtue of his death 2,000 years ago. Some years back, I said this to the congregation. I pastored a church for 20 years. And a young man came up to me after the service and he said, "Will you pray with me?" So I prayed with him. I prayed first and then he prayed. He spoke to God in a very jumbled and emotional way, but I could hear that his prayer was heartfelt. And he was asking God to transfer all his sins and rebellion to Jesus and to transfer Jesus' sinlessness to him. And he was saying it in his own way. And after we ended the prayer, we both got up from our chairs and he went his way, I mine. I said hello to him the next Sunday at church. And then about 2 weeks later, he came to me and he said this to me. He said, "Mark, I don't know what, something's changed. You know, at first I thought it was you that had changed. Son, I really thought you decided to preach differently. But then I realized it was me that had changed. I never really liked your preaching and all the things you said. I used to get angry, but that's gone. And for some strange reason, I find myself agreeing with you." Rake, that was his name. He later married Valme, who had a similar story. And she also had to look at the cross and have a heart that, as a result, a heart that was changed. Another interesting story is about a man called Brian Gerard. He also wanted to pray with me after one Sunday service. He told me that his problem was anger and his temper. He said, "I get angry so quick. I fly off the handle and then I hit the person and then I calm down after that." Brian had been a boxing and wrestling champion. So Brian and I prayed, and as best he could, he told God, "I'm looking at what you did on the cross for me." About a month later, he came to see me. He said, "Mark, I can't explain this, but I don't feel the anger like anything like I used to. When I want to get angry now, what I do is I just speak to God and the anger subsides. And I feel compassion for the people I used to want to hit. And I want to be involved in Christian ministry. What do you suggest?" So I said to him, "Brian, I'm having difficulty getting around to seeing everybody who's sick and in hospital. Won't you look at that as a possibility?" So long story short, Brian went on a course, learned how to talk to people about Jesus. I phoned him recently to check on these details, just letting you know. To date, he has visited 47,000 people in hospital, and almost 5,000 of them made commitments to Jesus. That ministry began 30 years ago. And I phoned him a few months ago, and he reminded me that he used to feel a hatred for people, but after he put his hope in Jesus, that changed, and his life was flooded with compassion. Yes, the power of the cross. Of course, it's not so much that the changes in this life have to happen, and they're important, but the changes are coordinated with the change of view, not looking back to Egypt and all that stuff, now looking towards heaven, and the changes are commensurate. So dear church member or visitor to church today or watching on the internet, do you really believe? Is it true of you, sadly, that you're only looking at Christ on the outside, but with the eyes of your soul, you're fixed on the ambitions that are rooted in this world? Would to God that you look to Christ, who's lifted up like the snake on the pole, and that your whole life is swallowed up in that looking. Maybe you're clinging to some identity or some ideology that makes you look back to Egypt all the time. Where are you looking? And perhaps today is your day of conversion. That's a wonderful word. Maybe you feel squeamish about some of the words that Christian people use or some of your friends use, words that you used to use but you don't bother anymore, or don't like them anymore. Converted, changed. Changed from being just a church person first to being a convert of Christ. Changed from being someone whose eyes are staring at Egypt all the time, but now your eyes are fixed on heaven. Maybe you've been a member of this church for many years, and what a wonderful church it is, but somehow you've never actually looked at the cross for you. And if you're on the internet, you've been surfing, Maybe you randomly clicked onto this link, or maybe you tune in regularly. I'm going to ask you, are the eyes of your soul fixed on this world, or are they fixed on ambitions rooted in the world to come, in the land of the future, paradise? So allow me to invite you to turn and see the figure on the pole whose death opens up the way to the promised land. So there's the invitation. A look of life or death, and perhaps today is the beginning for you of a new look, a new outlook, a looking to God and his offer of eternal life. Amen.